The course, which I've entitled The Topical Highlights of the Order of Salvation, and the first of them, Free Offer. Let me say something by way of introduction regarding review and preview. Remember our outline, which we covered section one in the last lecture, exegetical and justification, crucial foundation for the proper approach. And now, under topical highlights, we're going to take up free offer, effectual calling, saving faith, justification, and the gift of the Spirit and sanctification. The latter three next week. Free offer. What is God's attitude to the lost, including the non-elect? Does God command them to repent? Does he offer them salvation? Does he desire their salvation? Does he love them? If so, how is this consistent with the truths of sovereign grace? Now, these are questions that are likely to provoke a lot of discussion among people who have become familiar with the Reformed faith. All of them are related to the subject of the free offer of the gospel. Now, I want to say, as I think already hinted, that the free offer is not ordinarily treated in connection with the Ordo Salutis, yet it is a fact that the application of salvation proceeds through the means of the free offer of the gospel. This is why I'm going to treat it as the first of the topical highlights of the Ordo Salutis. The crux of the free offer is God's indiscriminate desire for the salvation of sinners. Those italicized words are what I consider to be the heart core and controversial, in some sense, center of the controversy over the free offer of the gospel. We're going to proceed in the old-fashioned Puritan way by opening up this doctrine from a text of Scripture, and that text is John 5:34, and our study will be structured around this text as follows. 4 expository comments on it, 5 doctrinal observations from it. And if you read many Puritan sermons, you've say seen such outlines many times. 4 expository comments on it. Here's the text. John 5:34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Our focus will be on the last half of verse 34b. Its theme, these things. I say these things. That's the theme of the verse. What is the subject which Jesus brought to the attention of his listeners? Well, it is the testimony, in the context you can see it there, is the testimony of John the Baptist to the messianic dignity of Jesus. That's the subject of verse 33. Verse 35, verse 36, that's the subject Jesus has been and is going to be talking about. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Verse 33. Now, this testimony is viewed by Jesus as a sufficient warrant for the Jews to believe in him, and he says so in verse 38. And verses 43 to 47, verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And verses 43 to 47, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So this testimony of both John the Baptist and his father to Jesus is viewed as a sufficient warrant for the Jews to believe in Jesus. Secondly, notice his purpose, that you may be saved. The thrust of verse 34 is to state his purpose for bringing John's testimony to the Jews' attention. And Jesus first tells them what his purpose is not. But the witness which I receive, the witness which I receive is not from man. Now, does Jesus contradict himself by saying he does not receive testimony from men and then citing John? No, because when it comes to formal testimony, Jesus does not need mere human testimony. He has the testimony of his Father and of his own works. But Jesus has another reason for mentioning John, and this purpose is a purpose of free grace and mercy. It is not to defend himself that he cites John, but to save them. I say these things to you that you may be saved. That you may be saved begins with the main Greek words expressive of intention. Let me look at the Greek and tell you what that word is. But these things I say to you, hina humes sotheta, hina, in order that you may be saved. So one of the great main Greek words expressive of intention. Lenski says, among the hostile hearers of Jesus, some might be found who, remembering what the Baptist said regarding Jesus, might be aided by his true testimony to believe what he testified and thus to be saved. Thus, as ever, when Jesus deals with his enemies, he holds out salvation to them. He says these things to them, not because he needs John's testimony, but because they may heed it and might be saved. The recipients are described in the second person plural pronoun you. Let's talk about the identity of these you. The identity of the you before becomes clear from the context. The recipients are the ones called the Jews. Frequently throughout this gospel, the designation refers to Jewish leaders. If you look at John 9:22, this seems clear. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Who were these Jews? Well, clearly, Jewish leaders that had the power to put people out of the synagogue. Now, the references to the Jews in chapter 5 confirm this. If you look at verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 33, immediately before our passage, I'm sorry, the word Jews doesn't occur in verse 33. Anyway, the Jews here are those Jews that led the people of the Jews and had a power to do the things that the passage talks about they're wanting to do. What's the character of these people described as you? The character of these people is clarified by Jesus by both the subsequent and preceding context. These are people that have been blessed with great light, verse 35. But they had ultimately rejected that light, verses 38 to 47. These men were not ordinary sinners, but the light-rejecting murderers who would bring about Jesus' death. Verse 16 and verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. In chapters 18 and 19, the term the Jews refers to those who brought about Jesus' death. Going on with their character, the character of these people is clarified Now, what is the destiny of these Jews? What is the destiny of these Jews? Some insist, I think moved by dogmatic and doctrinal considerations, they insist that all the Jews addressed here were elect. They were all elect. You know why they insist that? Because Jesus says that he has an intention that they be saved. And all God's intentions have to be fulfilled, right? And therefore, they must be elect. Well, this idea, however, is to be rejected. First, the idea of these Jews being elect is not in the text or context or indeed the entirety of the gospel. to import election into this text is completely without warrant. Two, the rest of scriptural teaching about the end of the mass of Jewish leaders contradicts this somewhat esoteric idea that all the Jews addressed here were elect. Most of them would die under judgment. John 8, 21 and 24, you will die in your sins. Matthew 12, 24 to 32 says that many of these Jews committed the unpardonable sin. Matthew 24, 15 to 28 describes the destruction of the Jewish city, Jerusalem, under their leadership. Luke 21 does the same things. And 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16 says that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. There is no reason to think that these Jews, and certainly not all of them, were elect. Three, this very passage teaches that these Jews, having rejected the true Messiah, would receive false messiahs. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. This is a reference to their willingness to receive false messiahs, as the Jewish nation did many times in the lead-up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Clearly, such people are not to be viewed as elect. Fourth, notice the author. I say, Jesus uttered the sentiment in verse 34b, I say these things to you so that you may be saved. Jesus said that. And thus, these words, quite directly, by way of implication, state the will of God for those people addressed. It was God's will that they be saved. God wills them to be saved. Now, some seek to evade this conclusion by asserting that this expression of desire on the part of Jesus is only the expression of Jesus' human desire. They do not, these words do not express, then, the will of God. But this assertion is untenable for the following good reasons. First, it ignores the emphasis of John's gospel regarding Jesus' identity. And indeed, of this very chapter, Jesus, according to the distinctive teaching of John's gospel, is God's eternal Son. Precisely this gospel, John 1, 1-18, and precisely this chapter, verses 18 to 26, emphasize this. And he is God's eternal Word. This gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word. This chapter says, Jesus reveals God to man. Verses 19 and verse 43. I have come in my Father's name. Verse 43. Verse 19. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So this chapter says that Jesus reveals God to man. And John especially, when Jesus speaks, God speaks. And in this gospel especially. And this idea, this is just Jesus' human nature speaking, ignores Jesus' teaching as to the harmony of Jesus and the Father's will. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. John 12, 49 to 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, are you nervous yet? Are you nervous yet? Well, I'm not going to answer the question whether you should be. I don't think you should be. But that, having seen the theme of these words and the purpose of them and the author of them, these four expository comments, we come to five doctrinal observations on these words. And I think the first is clear and self-evident. God earnestly desires the salvation of every man who hears the gospel. the gospel is sent to them so that they might be saved with it. That he sends them the gospel with the desire and will that they might be saved by it. Now, that might be a load for some people to actually say and assert. So let me go on to the doctrine explained. One, when Jesus says that he wants these Jews to be saved, he means clearly that he wants them to be saved through believing. Jesus wants them to believe and so be saved. He's not saying he wants them to be saved unconditionally, no matter what they do. He says he wants them to believe and so be saved. God's desire for their salvation does not secure them from his wrath, regardless of their response to the gospel. Does not do any such thing. That needs to be made clear. Secondly, Calvinists have adopted different attitudes toward the free offer of the gospel. Some asserts that God neither commands nor desires saving faith from the non-elect. The old strict Baptist of England denied what they called duty faith. Faith is not a duty, it's a gift of God. Notice the false dichotomy. Some assert that while God commands saving faith from the non-elect, does not desire it. So these people say God commands it, but he really doesn't want them to do it. He just commands it kind of in an outward kind of way. Others believe God commands and desires saving faith from the non-elect. Only the third in the following chart affirms the free offer. Although I think there are many more, I've just given different representatives. Different positions on the free offer. Joseph Hussey and perhaps John Gill, Gill is often debated, answer the questions, does God command faith of the non-elect? Does God desire faith of the non-elect? Is there such a thing as the free offer of the gospel? No, no, no. David Engelsma, speaking for the Protestant Reformed churches, asserts that God does command faith of the non-elect, but says no to the questions, does God desire faith of the non-elect, and no to the free offer of the gospel. John Murray and Ned Stonehouse, along with many other Calvinists in the Reformed tradition, answer all three of these questions with an emphatic yes. In fact, again, if you want, and if you have questions about this issue, among a lot of other things, you should read Murray and Stonehouse's The Free Offer of the Gospel. It's well worth any time you take and any money you spend to get it. It's not a long book, but it's an important one. The doctrine confirmed. And here I'm going to give you things that tend to confirm what John 5:34 says. Well, not just tend to confirm, actually do confirm what John 5:34 says. There are many scriptures which teach God's common grace toward the non-elect. Matthew 5:43-48 tells us to love our enemies and to be perfect as God is perfect, which certainly assumes that God, in some sense, loves his enemies. Luke 6:35-36 is parallel. Acts 14:17 says that God revealed himself in his works of providence in nature and creation to the Gentiles, filling their hearts with gladness, which seems certainly to teach that there is a common grace that God exercises toward the non-elect. Two, scriptures which teach God's benevolent desires toward the non-elect are also found many places in Scripture. And I don't think there's any way exegetically out of these passages. We'll just take Psalm 81:13 and following, for example. Psalm 81:13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. So there's an expression of desire which, however, is clearly not finding a positive response. Look at Isaiah 48:18. Isaiah 48:18. If only, says Jehovah, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. There's the idea of a desire on God's part which was not fulfilled in respect to them. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. The other passages are the same. Three, scriptures which teach God's divine sorrow toward the non-elect. I'm very good pastor, fine Calvinistic pastor, five-point Calvinist, who turned me, when I was a young Calvinist, to Ezekiel 33:11 and told me never to forget this passage when I was trying to figure out the whole matter of God's decrees. Now as for you, 33:10, son of man, house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? But of course, many of them did die. And of course, you have the clear passages of Christ weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, Luke 13:34, Luke 19:41-44, which teach God's divine sorrow toward the non-elect. And there are passages which teach God's sincere call toward the non-elect. Proverbs, I'm going to turn to the first and last of these passages that I've got listed there. Proverbs 1:24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. Now notice, it doesn't say I called, but I really didn't mean it, and you refused. It doesn't say I pretended to call, and you refused. It says I called, and you refused. Here is the expression of a summons, desire, command on God's part, embodying a will on God's part, which these fools refused. I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. And many like things are said through the passages that I cite there, including Matthew 22:14. Many are called, few are chosen. Until we come to Romans 10:21, which speaking of the Jews again, and clearly assuming the fact that only a remnant, according to the election of grace, are going to be saved, says, but as for Israel, he says, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, what does this signify? Stretching out your hands. Stretching out your hands. Stretching out your hands. What does that signify? But a sincere call that that all those to whom you're stretching out your hand would come and be saved, not damn themselves. So the scriptures teach God's sincere call toward the non-elect. Now, those passages that I haven't looked up would be well worth your study, but we simply don't have the time to dwell on them. Now, some insist, and I referred to this in what I which is kind of a halfway position between what I think is clear hyper-Calvinism, the denial of duty faith, and the fully reformed view, which is the free offer of the gospel. Some insist they believe in a serious call, who deny that it reflects any desire for the non-elect to be saved. And I quote one of them, this is the confidence of every preacher when he calls men to repent and believe. God will make it effective in the elect. With regard to the others in the audience, the call comes to them also seriously, but the call does not express God's love for them. Now, surely that's a really odd thing to say. So God calls them seriously, but there isn't an ounce of God's love in that call for them. Not an ounce of desire that they respond and so come to experience God's grace. Now, that's a really odd thing to say. I agree with Dabney's. This is Robert Louis Dabney's response. Quote, "Now no straightforward mind can ever be satisfied that the utterance of entreaties to shun destruction is not the expression of compassion if they come from a sincere person." And I think Dabney is exactly right, and what he says is clearly applies to that previous statement, misguided statement. Doctrine applied. I think this doctrine exposes all manifestations of hyper-Calvinism. Those who imply that one must know one's election before one dares to respond to the gospel call. You must know no such thing. Those who deny or obscure that God desires the salvation of all who hear the gospel. Those who deny a general saving will of God. Those who assert that God is nothing but hatred for the non-elect. All of these things are exposed by the free offer of the gospel as sub-biblical and forms of hyper-Calvinism. Two, this destroys every scruple about telling men that God wants them to be saved. I mean, people have struggled with this. Preachers have struggled with this who come to have some understanding of the Reformed faith. But we ought to have no scruples about this, telling men that God wants them to be saved. There's no need to stutter, dance a verbal jig. And thirdly, this abolishes the idea that we are more desirous of having our hearers saved than God. We love them. We want them to be saved. But we preach for a God who doesn't love them and doesn't want them to be saved. Is that right? Is that really true? Because that's what even the half-step hyper-Calvinism of the Protestant Reformed actually says. One writer suggests that a preacher ought to want all his listeners to be saved, while on the very next page he denies that God wants them to be saved. Now, surely, again, to use vast understatement, that is a very odd thing to say and a very odd thing to believe about God. Secondly, God's earnest desire for the repentance and salvation of every man who hears the gospel does not negate his hatred for and wrath upon sinners. Somebody's out there saying, but I have text that says that God hates sinners and that God's wrath is upon sinners. I know you do. And what I'm saying isn't inconsistent with those texts. There's a balance to be maintained. At one and the same time, God loves sinners and desires them to repent, but is also determined in his holy wrath to bring his judgment upon those sinners who do not repent. Now, I am not, however, by saying this, buying into the old evangelical slogan, God hates the sinner. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. I'm not buying into that at all. In fact, the interesting thing about that old phrase, you may want to remember this, the closest the Bible comes to this is Psalm 99:8. O Lord, our God, you answered them, speaking of his saints. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Well, it's true. That passage really is saying God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But it's talking about his own people, not talking about everybody. He hated the sins of his people, but he forgave them. And even though he was an avenger of their evil deeds. But the Bible says nothing like this about the human race in general. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. No. This is said of Samuel, Moses, and Aaron, not in penitent sinners, and it does not address the issue that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is raising. One of the applications of the first doctrinal observation is that this crystallizes the single issue in conversion. So I'm going to say this, even though it's out of order. For many, the issue in salvation has been clouded to their soul's hurt by worries about the doctrine of election. But if you pay close attention to John 5:32 and compare John 5:40, what conclusion did every man there have a right to draw? Jesus wants me to be saved. The issue of election, the other issues are not relevant at this point. What's relevant is God wants me to be saved. Jesus says that God wants me to be saved, and I have the responsibility to take him seriously and respond to that and not raise questions about whether I'm elect or not. And so the single issue is that is crucial for the lost to know and also critical for Christians who struggle with assurance is that we need not know if we are Christians to know that the gospel is for us. We need not know if we're elect to know if the gospel is for us. We need not know that Christ will receive us as his elect. All we need to know is that we're ungodly. The one thing we need to know in order to have the warrant to believe the gospel is that we're ungodly. If we know that, we have the warrant, all the warrant we need to believe. And that's what we need to tell people. Passages like Luke, now we're coming back to the second doctrinal observation. Passages like Luke 6, 35 and 36 show God loves even the non-elect. I think they do. But love your enemies, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, I think that any fair interpretation of that passage is going to end up saying that we should love our enemies because God loves his. I think that's what that passage implies. But the Bible also teaches that God hates sinners. Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, verses 4 to 6 of both of them, are crystal clear on that issue. Now, to some people, this is passages like Psalm 5 and 11 have clearly seemed to contradict the idea of a general love of God that embraces even the non-elect. How is this to be reconciled? Well, I think it's to be reconciled in this way. How can God love and hate people at the same time? Well, clearly he can't love and hate people at the same time in the same way, because that would be a flat contradiction. But it's to be reconciled by understanding that there are two different kinds of love. There's a crucial distinction that we must never forget between the love of benevolence and the love of what the old Puritans called complacency, and I think we would call the love of delight. I remember when I was in school in New Jersey that some of the men in the church would go down on Sunday afternoon and preach at the rescue mission. And they would go preach at the rescue mission, their hearts out. They preached their hearts out, calling men to repentance. There were drug addicts and bums and alcoholics and basically people who had ruined their lives in sin. And yet, these men loved them. There was a love of benevolence. There was a love that sought their good. But that same man who preached his heart out at the rescue mission to these drugs, bums, and drug addicts, these alcoholics, bums and drug addicts, would go home, and there's his daughter. She's a professing Christian. She loves him. She's still dressed up in her Sunday best, and she crawls up on his lap and says, "I love you, Daddy." And he loves her, too. Now, who in their right minds thinks that the man's love for the drug addicts and the man's love for the daughter is the same kind of love? It's ridiculous. Two different kinds of love. The one is a love of benevolence. The other is a love of delight. They're both genuine. They're both real. But one is rooted in what we might call goodness. The other is rooted in what we might call complacency or delight. They're both love. We call them both love. They both really are love, but they're two different kinds of love. A love of benevolence for the bums at the rescue mission and a love of delight for the daughter are different kinds of love. And what is true in our common parlance is true in the Bible. And this is why the Bible can say that God loves sinners and hates them at the same time, because it's talking about two different kinds of love. Does God love sinners with a love of benevolence? Sure. He's doing all sorts of good things for them. He's sending that preacher down to the rescue mission to call them to repentance. That's love. That's a love of benevolence, rooted in the attribute of God's goodness. But that is not to say that God loves them with a love of delight, because he doesn't. At this moment, they are enemies of God, enemies of his Son, and there is nothing that delights God's holy soul in them at all. And so he does not love them with a love of delight. From the standpoint of delight, he hates them, even though from the standpoint of benevolence, he loves them. Now, you think about that, And I think you'll find that it's a very useful distinction to make. Both God, first of all, it means that both God's love for sinners and his hatred for sinners must be carefully qualified in our presentation of the gospel. You heard of that gospel track that mimicked and mocked, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it began with the words, God hates you and has a horrible plan for you. Well, I think both tracks were equally misguided, okay? God does not so love sinners as to cease demanding repentance, and he does not so hate sinners that he does not seriously call them to repentance. And many more qualifications might be stated here. Two, this distinction helps us to understand how certain texts are consistent with the doctrine of God's general love. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Someone says, well, that passage doesn't teach that God loves everybody. It teaches that he loves, well, his loves those who keep his commandments and love him. So this is not God's general love. True, it's not. This is a love of delight for God's regenerate people, acting regenerately, right? That's what it is. This is a love of delight. And I've just said, God doesn't have a love of delight for everybody. But this text does not deny that he has a love of benevolence for everybody. Here's the gospel. So this is not speaking of God's love of benevolence, but of God's love of delight for those who keep his word. This distinction delivers us from the tendency to be hard and compassionless toward the wicked. At least I hope it does. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are to love our enemies because God loves his. God is our example and we are his images. What must be the result of denying that God has any love for the non-elect? I think it is to create what Arminians have called Calvinist. It is to create hard shells because you can't penetrate them and their skins are hard and not soft and loving. You cannot preach a God who has nothing but hatred for the non-elect and not produce a people who tend to be like him. And that's just the fact. Fourth, this distinction delivers us from wrongly bound consciences toward wicked enemies. Someone may come to you saying, Pastor, I feel so guilty. I want to love my workmates, but they're so ungodly, filthy, and vile that I struggle loving them. What a wicked person I am. Well, now, when I talk to people like that, I remember two people that I worked with. You know, this is a strange thing. There are many people, lovely people that I've known in my life that I can't remember their names, but I can still remember these two guys' names, both their first and last names. I can. Rich Balzac and Marty Fraser. I worked with them at Central Warehouse for Amway Corporation in Ada, Michigan. And I had a hard time with those guys. And thinking about those guys, I didn't want to come to work. I didn't want to see them because they were such immoral, vile wretches who persecuted me, frankly. And thinking about that and trying to love those guys, I came to really appreciate the distinction between a love of benevolence and a love of delight. What that taught me is that I didn't have to accuse myself of sin because I wasn't delighted with who and what they were. In fact, I learned that the Bible didn't want me to be delighted with who and what they were. But it did want me to have a love of benevolence for them, to pray for them and to greet them and to treat them courteously. And God didn't expect me to delight in Marty and Rich because, frankly, God didn't delight in them. And how could God require me to delight in them when he himself didn't? And in this vein, there is an oft-forgotten text in the Old Testament in which the prophet says to the king, should you love those who hate the Lord? I think the answer implied to that question is, no. Three, some of you are struggling, and I don't blame you, but here's the answer to your struggles. You've said that God actually intends. There's a There's a purpose particle in John 5:34. He intends the salvation of people that are finally lost. I did say that, yes. Here's why I said it. And here's the qualification to my saying it. There is a fundamental distinction demanded by and assumed in John 5:34, and it is the distinction between God's preceptive will and his decretive will. And by the way, I think in many passages like this, you'll find it in Calvin himself. John 5:34, Ezekiel 18:23, 33:11, many other passages teach that God commands or wills the salvation of all who hear the gospel. Yet the Bible also teaches that God has not predestined or willed the salvation of all who hear the gospel. Romans 9:19-21, repeat the phrase, for who resist his will? Assuming the answer, no one. Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. But you just said that one of his purposes won't be accomplished. Yes. And the way to bring these texts together, they need to be brought together because they're both in the Bible, is to understand the distinction between God's preceptive will or intention and God's decretive will or intention, or has sometimes been called his secret and revealed will. Ephesians 1:11, as Isaiah 46:10, and as Romans 9:19-21, are speaking of God's decretive will. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So there is a distinction in the Bible between God's preceptive will and his decretive will. How are the two sets of texts that we've been talking about to be understood and reconciled? Only via the crucial distinction between God's preceptive and decretive will. Preceptive will tells us what we ought to do. Decretive will tells us what God will do. Such a distinction is probably in mind in Deuteronomy 29:9. You remember the text. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. And this distinction is also crucial if we're ever to make sense of such texts as Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Now, what's evil? Now, beyond all doubt, evil is disobeying God's will. Evil is defying God's will. And so when they sold Joseph into slavery, they were defying God's will. They were disobeying God's will. That's what evil is. It's the transgression of the law of God. God's law states his will, and they broke it. God's preceptive will is broken and violated and frustrated every day by every person on planet Earth. But God's decretive will is never broken, violated, or frustrated by anybody ever at any time. And that's what's in the second half of the text there. God meant it for good. And so fourthly, the legitimate implications of both God's decretive will and his preceptive will must not be suppressed. The human mind, especially the sinful mind, hates intellectual tension and difficulty, especially in the form of impenetrable divine mysteries. There is the constant danger that the balance and tension between decretive and preceptive will might be upset or disturbed, or that one might be exalted at the expense of the other, because our minds, frankly, are uncomfortable with this tension. And we want to adjust it constantly. Fifthly, Christianity is an inherently mysterious religion. Someone says, I see it in my Bible, but I don't understand how all this fits together. Well, join the crowd. I believe that the Bible teaches that God desires what he does not decree, but I cannot explain why or how. Yet God is under no obligation to explain this to me. By the way, this is where the half-step hyper-Calvinism of the Protestant Reform is coming from. Their doctrine is basically this. God cannot desire what he does not decree. If God desires it, he must and will decree it. To which the proper response is, oh, how do you know? Who appointed you, the omniscient being who can tell us that God, if God desires something, he must decree it to happen? How do you know that's true? God cannot desire what he does not decree. Well, I have a response to that. My response to that is, how can God command what he does not desire? Which is what half-step hyper-Calvinism is teaching, that God cannot, that God commands things that he doesn't desire really to happen. Well, I think, you think that it's contradictory to think that God desires things that he doesn't decree. Let me tell you what's really contradictory, that God commands things that he doesn't desire. Now, that's really contradictory. So, there's no real contradiction. These two lines of truth can be reconciled and totally comprehended, but I suspect only in the infinite mind of God. Christianity is inherently mysterious religion because it is the worship of the infinite God who cannot be ultimately comprehended by our pea brains. I'm sorry, I've gotten another slide out of order. So we're going back to the fourth doctrinal application, and I wondered where this slide was. Apparently I didn't do too good a job of editing this. We may liken God's decretive will and his preceptive will to two beautiful trees growing side by side in the Word of God. Their trunks are separated, but as their limbs and foliage broaden out, their limbs begin to combine and intertwine. You see them there, two trees growing up by each other, and the trunks are distinct, but as they grow higher and higher, and then you have the limbs and the foliage, they begin to intertwine up here, okay? And it's hard to make out where the one tree begins and the other tree ends up there where the foliage is. Now, we're in danger of becoming so fond of one of these beautiful trees that we resent the other because its branches seem to obscure the full glory and outline of our favorite tree. All of us are in danger of, oh, we love God's decretive will, the tree of God's decretive will. And we start resenting the tree of God's preceptive will because it kind of obscures the glory of our favorite tree. Arminians have their favorite tree. It's the tree of God's preceptive will. And they begin to despise the tree of God's decretive will because it's getting in the way of their favorite tree in the Bible. If people are Christians, they don't end up chopping down the whole tree. But here's what they do, as Christians sometimes. They take their chainsaws and begin to cut off certain limbs that are bothering them. Arminians saw particular redemption, unconditional election, and sovereign reprobation from the tree of decretive will. Hyper-Calvinists go after the limbs of duty, faith, and the general love of God on the tree of God's preceptive will. Now back to the fifth doctrinal observation. And I have two concluding practical implications. One, the ultimate origin of both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism is the refusal to recognize that in this matter we are confronted with divine mystery. Here's the thing. Both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism are rationalistic. Both want a tidy system and are willing to suppress some part of the Word of God to achieve it. Hyper-Calvinists accuse those who teach common grace, the general love of God, and the free offer of the gospel of being proud and humanistic in their thinking. Those, rather, who refuse to believe what they cannot comprehend are the ones guilty of a proud humanistic rationalism. Robert Louis Dabney says, in approaching this question, it is instructive to notice the manner in which the extreme parties deal with the parallel case in God's government. Says the strong Arminian, since God is sovereign and also true and sincere, therefore I know that when he declares his compassion for him that dieth, he has exerted all the power that even omnipotence can properly exert on free will to turn that sinner to life. And thus this party sustains God's sincerity at the expense of his omnipotence. The party of the other extreme says, because God is sovereign and omnipotent, therefore we know that were there any pity in him for the sinner that dieth, that affection would inevitably have applied almighty grace, which would have turned him without fail to life, so that we must explain the merciful declaration as meaning something else than it seems. They thus save God's omnipotence and sovereignty at the expense of his sincerity. The two parties, while in extreme opposition, fall into the same air. I think Dobby makes that really clear. Two, the ultimate demand of God in the gospel is the men bow before his word. Not man, but God is the measure of all things. God's mind determines what is rational and what is true. Men must come to the place where they believe what they may not totally understand in a posture of dependence before God. Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, think of the analogy of the weaned child, lying softly and uncomplainingly against his mother's breast. What's that weaned child gone through? An absolutely incomprehensible situation. A situation that defies all reason. The mother, who says, and has always acted like, she loves that child more than anything, denying the child the one thing the child wants most. Now, that's irrational. If you love me, you'd give me your breast. And since you don't give me your breast, you don't love me. I mean, that's an absolutely rational response on the part of that baby. Until remember that there's a vast difference between mommy and baby and their understanding of what's good, righteous, and holy. And if there is a vast difference between mommy and baby, there is an even vaster difference between God and us. And I'm quite certain that Psalm 131 teaches us then that we need to have the same kind of humble dependence on God and what he says that the weaned child has as he rests against his mother and ceases to try to rationalize the incomprehensible things that that mother has done. All right, that concludes that lecture, the second of the evening. And I expect that some of you might have questions after that. So, questions? Scott Autry. I have so many questions that there's no possible way the comment box would hold them all. This lesson was a challenge. I thought it would be, Scott. So, feel free to compose your mind and email them to me if you want to. Happy to have them. Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither were the perspectives of this lecture achieved by me in a day either, or not even many days. Questions? Michael?
It's been several lectures ago, but you said what God couldn't do was lie, die, or deny himself.
Yes.
If God desires something and does not decree it, how do we keep it from saying that he's denying himself?
If God desires something and does not decree it, how do we prevent that from being an instance of his denying himself? Good question. And I think the solution is this. When the Bible says that God cannot deny himself, it's saying he cannot act inconsistently with his own moral character. He cannot deny his justice and his goodness. He cannot deny his own holiness. He cannot act in a way that's inconsistent with his own moral character. That's what 2 Timothy 2 is talking about. At the same time, when we say that God desires things that he does not decree, we're not talking about things that his moral character necessarily demands. We're talking about things like his showing mercy on sinners that don't deserve it. Now, that is not something that God's God is, remember, there's this whole issue of God doing things that are not necessary, that are voluntary. So when we're talking about God desiring things that he does not decree, we're talking about not things that are necessary to him, like us being holy, just, and good, but about things that are have a reference to his voluntary decrees, like whether he will show mercy upon a certain sinner or not. God has, that is optional to God. And it's of those kind of things that the Bible says that God may desire them and not decree them. Does that help?
Yeah.
Does 2 Peter 3:9 play into this idea? Scott asked that question, and let me just, I think that's a great text. You know what 2 Peter 3:9 says. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Scott, a very interesting study would be to look at the history of Reformed comment on 2 Peter 3:9 and see how it's taken by different Reformed exegetes. This is interesting. Calvin takes 2 Peter 3:9, read him on the passage, as referring to the free offer of the gospel and stating God's indiscriminate desire for the salvation of sinners, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. At this point, and maybe this will help you, I'm actually more Calvinistic than Calvin with regard to 2 Peter 3:9, because I actually don't take it as referring to the preceptive will of God or to the free offer of the gospel. I think that 2 Peter 3:9 is talking about God's electing purpose. And I read it emphasizing the pronouns. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I connect it with verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, which I think is asserting that God's patience in this present age has the purpose of God saving his elect. And when it says in 2 Peter 3:9, he's patient toward you, throughout 2 Peter, the you is referring to Christians and only to Christians or the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, all I'm saying, Scott, is that both interpretations, the one that sees it as God's decreative will, my interpretation and that of others, and the one that sees it as a reference to the free offer of the gospel, are both within the orbit of the Reformed tradition. Yeah, yeah, and so I agree. Exegetically, 2 Peter 3:9, I think, is referring to the salvation of the elect. I'm just saying that if you read Calvin and others, you'll see that they take it in a different way. Other questions? All right, we'll take a break. Come back for our last lecture in about 10 minutes.